chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1. Our focus is on verses 18 through 20. I'll read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter, focusing on verses 18 and 20. Dear God's holy word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and in the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Hold patience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word. And how we thank you that your word indeed is living and active. And that you continue to guide us and direct us. And so, Lord, we pray. Guide us and direct us now. Bless he who brings the word. Bless us each with listening ears. Lord, may that word indeed work in us. We ask that you would work in us. Through your Spirit, may that work indeed be effectual to the honor and glory of your name. We do pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Timothy, Paul is giving young Timothy a theology of ministry. He's telling him what the church is supposed to be and supposed to do. The first thing that Paul charges Timothy is to put a stop to the false teachers. There were some who were teaching other doctrine. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but instead they were novelty teachers, coming up with myths and endless genealogies, taking a word and adding a big spin to what is there. And these men were to be stopped. Timothy must forbid them to teach and must warn the congregation against the myths and the genealogies and the speculations that were going forth. That's the first thing that Timothy was charged with. That's his priority. That's something he needs to focus upon, because the truth matters. The truth is important. Teaching falsehood is unloving, because it leads men away from the one true God. True doctrine must be taught. Other doctrine, false doctrine, must be stopped. But just because these men claim to be teachers of the law, that did not make the law itself a bad thing. The law is good, but it must be used lawfully. We saw that the law is not for the righteous man, but the sinner. And then we might ask, well, who then is the law for? Well, how many of you are sinners? We have our answer, right? The law is for each of us. We need the law. There's not a person here that can say, you know what, I'm good enough. I don't need the law to tell me how to glorify God. See, we're not so good, so righteous that we don't need the law. We do need it. We saw that the law shows man his need for Christ. It restrains evil in society. It's a rule of thankful obedience for the believer. And Paul went from there and went on to thank the Lord for the ministry that God had given to him and for his salvation. Paul is amazed that God would use a man like him in his service, care for the sheep. He's amazed as well at the grace that has been exceedingly and abundantly poured out on him. And now in the verses that are before us this evening, 18 to 20, Paul is telling Timothy that he is called to service, to warfare even. He's been enlisted, if you will, in the Lord's army. He's a soldier, and he's to wage the good warfare. He's to fight the good fight, as some translations have it. Now, there's a sense in which every single believer has been enlisted in the Lord's army, and therefore we are each to wage that good warfare, to fight that good fight. Many of you may remember the old Sunday school song, "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army." You see, the Christian is in the Lord's army, and the Christian life is a battle. And ministry, the ministry that's been entrusted to Timothy, is a battle. And so today we're going to be looking at waging the good warfare. And three things. First of all, the charge entrusted, verse 18. The manner in which it's carried out, verse 19. And finally, the need for godly discipline, verse 20. Let's begin then with the charge that's been entrusted to Timothy. Verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Paul refers to Timothy as a son or a child. There's a sense of endearment and care, love. Paul is speaking as of a father to a beloved son. The charge is entrusted and committed to Timothy here. The sense is that something precious, something valuable, something very important is being entrusted, put into the care of Timothy. And he needs to hold on to it. He needs to heed it. He needs to obey. He has an important task to do. And that task is being given to Timothy as this charge. Charge, you see, is military-type language. Paul not only speaks of Timothy with endearment as a father, but Paul is like a military general here. Here is your marching orders. Here is your charge, soldier. You need to march on. He's being entrusted. He's being ordered to wage the good warfare. But what is the charge that Paul is referring to here? Well, he's referring to the charge that was given to Timothy already in this chapter. Namely, to remain in Ephesus and charge some to teach no other doctrine, and to warn the church not to listen to myths and endless genealogies and speculations of these men who call themselves teachers of the law, but know nothing of what they're talking about. Again, as we look back at verses 3 to 5, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The purpose of the charge that Paul gives to Timothy and that he himself is charged with in verses 3 and 4 is love, love from a pure heart. Now Paul, after digressing a bit with thanksgiving to God, we looked at last time, for his ministry and salvation, is back at the original charge, building on what he was charging Timothy with in verses 3 to 5. You have charged, been entrusted. Important task. Stop the false teachers. That's your marching orders, Timothy. That's your first priority. Call the battle. And I know you might be thinking, you've been telling us this, right? Well, yes, but this is the repetition from Paul as well. For Timothy. Timothy must teach the truth, but he also must also point out error and seek to stop that error from being taught. He must do all he can to keep the sheep of God from being tangled up in these myths, in these genealogies. Be sure Timothy must be a true teacher of the law. You've seen that the law is good if it's used lawfully, but he must stop the falsehood. Timothy's got a battle on his hands. That's interesting. The word in Greek for wage comes from the same root for the word warfare. And so in one sense, we could say that Paul is saying to Timothy, war, the good warfare. There's a repetition in the way it reads. Now, it's true there are many fights that are bad fights, many hills that we don't that aren't worthy of fighting to die on. But the battle over sound doctrine is the fight that Timothy is charged to partake. And Paul calls that warfare the good warfare. And it's a battle every pastor and every elder is to be engaged in. And to an extent, so is every believer. We're to care about true doctrine. We're to care about what is right and true, what is biblical. Now, sometimes, perhaps, we have this tendency not to want to get into fights, not to get into struggles, not to get into controversies. I was going to say nobody likes controversies, but technically speaking, there are people that really do like controversies. But we are to aim, right, to live peaceably with all men, says Paul in Romans chapter 12. We can't let this keep us from waging the good warfare, the battle for the truth, the battle on what is right. Many times people today think doctrine is not important. In fact, the vast majority of ministers, I think, in the world would say what matters first and foremost is that we're united regardless of what we believe. There was one minister in North Dakota who didn't even believe that Jesus Christ was, the town I labored in, North Dakota, who didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Because they had an article in the paper that said that Jews and Muslims, as well as Christians, are going to heaven because they can trace their root back to Abraham. Brothers and sisters, they may be able to trace their roots back to Abraham. But that's still not true. That's a heresy. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says it. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking of Christ, said this in Acts chapter 4. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now to be sure, God has saved men and women and children who were Jews, who were Muslims, who were various other things, and the Lord has blessed different ministries and outreaches like MRF, you know what MRF is, Middle East Reformed Fellowship, as they've reached out into the Middle East, the many lands dominated by Muslims, and the Lord's brought many Jews to faith in Jesus Christ as well. And brothers and sisters, whether you are a Jew or a Greek, whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, regardless of your nationality or background, there is salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. I know that minister in North Dakota may consider me narrow-minded for believing this, but Jesus himself then would be narrow-minded who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, brothers and sisters, true unity comes from being united in mind, being united in what the Bible teaches. So it's true doctrine which leads to true unity. True doctrine, true theology is worth fighting for. This is fighting the good fight. But one might ask, but what doctrine should we fight for? One commentator wrote, the good warfare is the struggle to defend those doctrines which are essential to the Christian faith. Then I could ask, how do you determine what is essential to the Christian faith and what isn't essential to the Christian faith? Actually, isn't it essential to believe everything the Bible teaches? The same commentator goes on and he says this. This includes doctrines like the reality of the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, the necessity of the atonement for sin, the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, the efficacy of faith alone for justification, and the infallibility of the Holy Scripture. And I agree with that commentator that such deep theological truths are well worth fighting for. But I'm also convinced that there's a whole lot more that is worth fighting for as well. Well, for example, when somebody says, God saved me because I first chose him, such a person, though he may not intend to be doing it, is taking the amazing out of grace. Because the amazing thing is not that we came to God first. The amazing thing is God came to us, not because of anything in us, not because he looked into the future to see if we would believe in him, not because I chose him. Isn't that amazing? God worked in us, not because of anything in us, but purely out of his grace. And so we ought to fight these things, right? Reformed doctrine is worth fighting for because it's taught in the Word of God. Because this is what gives glory to God, because it says it's not of me, it's all of God. Even the baptism of our common children is important, that we take a stand on that in a gentle but in a strong way as well. Do you remember what God was about to do when Moses did not administer circumcision to his son? In Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, we read this. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Now, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. I am not telling you that Baptists aren't believers. They are, at least a good many of them. Why do I say a good many of them? Because there's people in the Presbyterian Church, even the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that aren't true believers either, by the way. That's my point with that. But I am saying the baptism of our covenant children is an important doctrine that needs to be defended gently, but boldly. It's essential. It's necessary for us to believe that our covenant children ought to be baptized because the Bible teaches it. And let me stress, there is a proper way to defend the truth that involves meekness and fear, gentleness, reverence. In 1 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16, it says this, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you, or you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Therefore, we are to be firm but gentle. We are to challenge, but at the same time to be respectful. And I think too often Christians fall into errors on either side. Some fail to be gentle in their defense of the truth, and others fail to be direct in challenging that which is false. The Bible teaches, however, a gentle directness, a respectful challenging. Now, brothers and sisters, we must be willing to fight for sound doctrine, for what is true, what is right. It's important. It's important in our day and age when so many believe that doctrine doesn't really matter. This is a professional warfare between truth and error. We are to be warriors and must brace for the fight. Timothy's also given an encouragement to wage this good warfare in verse 18. I don't know if you caught it. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Timothy's charge to battle falsehood, to defend the truth, is given to Timothy in accord with prophecies that were previously made concerning him. Now, we're not told anywhere in Scripture what those prophecies were. But more than likely, Paul is referring to the time that Timothy was formally set apart for the gospel ministry. Later on in Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, it says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. It's a reference to his ordination. Now, back in that day, there were still prophets Now prophecy has ceased. Something was spoken to Timothy then, and he was equipped for the ministry like Paul was, given a gift set aside by the laying on of hands. And Timothy is to remember those prophecies, those things that were said, those words that were spoken to him when he was put into the ministry. Two vows, by the way, or two of the vows, I shouldn't say two vows, two of the vows that are made by church officers, ministers, elders, or deacons in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church are this. One, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? That's the first question that a minister, elder, or deacon is asked. The second is this. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? That gives us some idea of what we're to defend, doesn't it? An elder must defend the truth of the Word of God. But then we're saying that the Word of God is summarized in the confession of faith, in the larger and smaller catechisms. Let us wage the good warfare for Christ's honor, for the glory and good of His church. Let's now take a look at the manner in which this warfare is to be carried out. We're told in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. The manner in which we wage the good warfare is holding faith and a good conscience. Now, there's a little question of interpretation here in regard to faith, because faith is used in different ways in Scripture. In Scripture, faith can be the act of our believing. I believe, I have faith in God. We could say that. That's one way in which faith is used, referring to our act of believing. But faith is also used in Scripture to describe that body of teaching which we believe, the faith, not which we hold to be true. For example, in Jude, verse 3, says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints." Do you see the word way it's used there? The faith, not my act of believing, the faith, that truth that was delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith. Clearly in Jude, right, he's talking about the body of truth, doctrine, that which we are called to believe. And I'm convinced from the context that that's what Paul is speaking about here as well. We are to contend for the faith. We're to keep the faith. Not contend for our own believing, though that might be true or is true as well. Here the focus is contend for the faith, for that body of truth that we're to believe. How are we to wage a good warfare against false teaching? Contend for the faith. Hold on to the faith. Hold on to the truth. Cling to the Bible. Cling to true teaching. That's what Paul is telling Timothy here. And that becomes even clearer when we look at the second use of the word faith in verse 19. Holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, says the ESV. But the ESV, though an excellent translation overall, need to point out that in the original, or in the Greek, it doesn't have the word their. It's not their faith. In the Greek, it's literally the faith. Some have made shipwreck, not of their faith, some have made shipwreck of the faith. These men, by rejecting a good conscience, have made shipwreck concerning the faith. They haven't held on to the faith. So if we're going to fight false doctrine, we must hold on to the truth. We must hold on to true doctrine. We must hold on to the faith. So many churches have wandered from the truth, failing to hold on to the faith. That's why it's so important to teach our children. Teach them from the youngest age. How many of you, when you get to be 50 or 60 or whatever, and you start trying to maybe memorize the catechism or memorize things. It's not as easy to memorize things as when you were young. What a blessing. Why the children are like these sponges that can sap up knowledge, that we teach them the catechism and they absorb it. And they might for a while have it as a rote knowledge, but then they begin to think about it more and more, and they understand the things that are there in the catechism. Catechism teaching is such a great way of helping our children to hold on to the faith. And there'll be many attacks on the faith that we face, that our children will face throughout their lives. We have many attacks, right? There are attacks in the church today on central and core doctrines like justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There have been some who have argued that we might be saved by grace, but we're really kept by our own, not faithfulness, but faith. Or maybe not by our own faith, or not through faith, but through faithfulness. That we're kept through faithfulness. That's an error that's being taught today. Kept by God, we're to contend for the faith. We're to have a good conscience, it says as well. Timothy was to be armed with the faith, contend for the faith, hold on to the faith, with a good conscience. Now, since having a good conscience comes from a good life, Timothy is not a word. What's he being told here? He's not being told, hey, fill your head with a bunch of head knowledge. Make sure you can dot all your theological I's and cross all your theological T's. No, Paul's telling him, hold on to that faith and have a good conscience. In other words, live it out. Defending sound doctrine is not a matter of just holding on to the knowledge, but of practice. I told you in the past that false doctrine is always going to lead to moral failure because its wrong views of the Word of God lead inevitably to wrong practice. But we could say the reverse is true as well. A bad conscience stemming from a bad life often leads to bad doctrine. Now, why do I say that? Why does a bad life lead to bad doctrine? Because if you have a bad life, what often happens? We want to develop a doctrine that fits with our bad life so we don't feel bad, right? People often try to justify their sins, and when they do, bad behavior leads to false doctrine. Calvin said, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. That was his point, right? A bad conscience. Conscience is going to lead to heresies because we're going to find ways to justify and make ourselves feel good. So faith and a good conscience go together. When one goes, so follows the other. It's not only a failure to cling to the faith that will destroy a ministry, but so will immorality. John Willison of Scotland once gave this counsel to ministers. He said, if we would advance the church's credit and avert her reproach, let us be careful to preach to our people by our lives as well as by our lips, to conform our doctrine in the pulpit by our conversation out of it. Let us mind that a loose way of living will soon demolish all that is built by the most lovely way of preaching. For our people have eyes to see how to walk as well as ears to hear what we say. And so, brothers and sisters, true doctrine is not only to be defended, it's to be lived out. Wage the good warfare. We then see that when some have rejected that good conscience and have suffered shipwreck of their faith, it needs to be disciplined. Holding faith, verse 19, and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Yet, of course, I've told you, it could be better translated, the faith. When practice doesn't match the faith, one suffers shipwreck concerning the faith. We all know, right? even if we're not sailors, even if we haven't been on a ship, shipwrecks are a serious thing, a dangerous thing. How much more so when it comes to the faith? And Paul talks about the need for discipline, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul gives us two examples of those who be shipwrecked of the faith. They need to be disciplined. Paul talks about that discipline here. I've handed them over to Satan. Waging the good warfare means the church must be faithful and disciplined. It's a difficult work. It's not a pleasant work. It's a very uncomfortable work. Thinking in the church, it's the last thing that I like doing as a pastor or as part of the session. It's hard. When someone's life doesn't match true doctrine, when somebody fails in life and in doctrine, in fact, it's part of the membership vows, right? You remember that? That if we should fail, come short in life or doctrine, we will heed the discipline of the church. If there is no repentance, there needs to be discipline. Well, who are these men that Paul gives an example? These men were leaders, it seems, amongst the false teachers in Ephesus. These were self-righteous men who wanted to be law teachers but knew not what they were teaching. Men who specialized in those myths and endless genealogies. Now, Alexander is a common name. It's hard to pinpoint who that man was. He may be the same Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 who strongly opposed the message of the apostles. Hymenaeus is also mentioned in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, it says this, and their talk was spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. One of the myths of Hymenaeus and his friend Philetus was that the resurrection is past. Now, what do you mean? Christ has already been resurrected. It's past. The resurrection of believers, it's already past. This is the heresy that goes back to the heresy that was in Paul's day, but it's a heresy that's in our day and age as well. Because there are some who teach what's called a full preterism. I might be confusing you with those terms, but basically what that means is that all the prophecies of Scripture were fulfilled by A.D. 70. Including the second coming of Jesus Christ. Thus, the resurrection is passed by then. That's not true, and it can't be true. For when Christ returns, all who are in the grave will be raised up. John 5, verses 28 and 29 makes that very clear. And we all know that when you go to the cemetery, people are still there in their graves. We also know that when Christ returns, there will be a separation of the good and evil, separation of the sheep and the goats. There's much more that could be said. But the point is that these men abandoned the faith, life, and doctrine. They suffered shipwreck. And so we read that Paul handed them over to Satan. What does that mean, being handed over to Satan? That sounds scary, doesn't it? They're handed over to Satan. Wasn't Satan called, right, the ruler of this world? He handed over to Satan just to be what? Be excommunicated, put outside the church. Be put in a rule otherwise. Be acknowledged as not a believer. And someone is excommunicated. He's handed over to Satan. That's a very scary thought. What we have to realize is that Christ is king and head of his church. But we know that Satan has a certain dominion in the world that he's been allowed to have by God. Ephesians 2, the first two verses, says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So outside the church, Paul's talking about. When someone is excommunicated, they're no longer recognized as a member of the church. They're recognized as outside the body, where Satan is. And it's a terrifying thought. Excommunication is a very serious thing. Brothers and sisters, it's important to note that Paul's purpose in handing these men over to Satan is not to punish them, get them, not to get rid of difficult people. They might be taught not to blaspheme. And so the purpose of being handed over to Satan is even for their good. Even in 1 Corinthians 5, speaking of another man there, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul was hoping and praying for when he handed these men over that they might repent, that he might be ultimately saved. Someone's been in the clutches of Satan for a time, they may realize they have a hard taskmaster. By God's grace, perhaps come to themselves, realizing their error and their sin. Someone said, for some it takes being cast off into the sea to realize the advantages of being on board the ship. And you know what's really interesting here? The sovereignty of God. God rules over all the actions of all his creatures, even Satan, and uses them for the good of those who truly belong to him. Now, do you think when that person is cast off, right, put out under Satan's care, that Satan is saying, oh, maybe I can work for the good in this guy's life, and he'll repent and go back to God? No. And yet God uses even Satan for his own glory and honor. He's an incredible God. And still, putting someone outside the church is never easy. But it's part of the good warfare. And warfare, that's what it's described as. Warfare isn't easy. I've never served in the military. I'm very thankful for those that have served in the military. I'm thankful for those who have gone into that. What a scary thing. What a scary thing. Warfare. Even this warfare, right? It's not easy. That's why the term's being used here. Warfare. We're in the good warfare. We ought to battle. Battle for the faith. Battle for a life to glorify God. People of God, we have a charge. Stop false teaching. Hold firm to the faith with a good conscience. In other words, hold firm to the truth and may the life follow that. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would work in us. Help us, Lord, to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight, to stand firm on that which is true, a way that is bold and strong and yet at the same time gentle. Father, strengthen us to live for you. Lord, make us students of your word, that we would hold on to the faith, because that is what is true. And may that faith affect our lives more and more. The honor and glory of your name, we do pray in Jesus' name.